Well, I haven't given a hymn lesson for a good number of weeks, months now, but I think what the Lord has given us a blessing. The song that I wanted to talk about for some time, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus, is the one that you're familiar with. Most of you could sing it from memory, written by Charles Weigel, W-E-I-G-L-E. Now, I'm going to do a lot of reading in the history of Dr. Weigel's life and then look at the origins of this song and how it has been used of the Lord to bless. Let's have just a short word of prayer. Lord, we do ask you now that you would bless this lesson tonight. This is a great jewel that you gave to the Christian church, this song, this gospel hymn, this truth. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would just bless our hearts as we contemplate all of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. On the banks of the Wabash River, and I almost have to stop there and put my hand on my heart and say, on the banks of the Wabash, far away. You know, the whole song there, that was our national anthem while I was growing up, because that song was written in our hometown. So, but you excuse me, that was just a side there. On the banks of the Wabash River stands the prosperous Midwestern city of Lafayette, Indiana. Remain seated, John. County seat of Tippecanoe County and hometown of Purdue University. When Purdue was young, growing school, just 2 years old, Charles Frederick Weigel was born November the 20th, 1871, into a family of God-fearing German Lutheran. His father was a baker, and then the Weigel family was composed of 12 members, 5 boys, 7 girls. And then a statement, it was a typical German family. I don't know if that goes together with typical German family, but this is what's typical about the German family. As a boy, young Charles was accustomed to hearing his father pray, and the Bible reading was observed in family worship every morning immediately following breakfast. He was converted at the age of 12 after being under conviction for some time. The Methodist Church in Lafayette was having a series of revival meetings in a little frame church where his parents attended. A great number of his friends came under conviction and were going forward during the progress of the meetings. This made an impression upon young Charles, although he resisted longer than most of his friends. Then one night, a strong, overpowering realization that as he was lost came over him. And this is his testimony that he used in many of his meetings throughout the years. Here's what he would say. This is what Charles Weigel would say. I was born and reared in a Christian home. Every member of our family attended church services and went to Sunday school. We had family worship in the home every morning, and I suppose I was about as good as the average boy of my age. I had a bad temper, however. And by the time I was 12 years of age, I was fighting with my brothers and neighbor boys. While having trouble with an older brother, I cut him with a knife very seriously. I knocked a neighbor boy down with a ball bat because he didn't play to suit me. And then on another occasion, while ringing a heavy dinner bell in a political parade, a young fellow who didn't like the crowd I was marching with ordered me to put the bell down. I brought it down, okay, on top of his head, and they carried him home to recuperate. Now, a dinner bell is not the little tinkle, tinkle thing. That's one you put on a post and it's heavy. So anyway, he evidently really put this boy down. But my parents punished me severely for these misdeeds and warned me to stop fighting lest I be arrested and sent to prison. What do you suppose he did? Paid no attention to him. There came a day when I was arrested for my misdeeds and taken to court. As I sat alone and saw the crowd in the room waiting to see what the judge would do with me, I realized the seriousness of the situation. It appeared as if I were doomed to prison, for I was guilty. When the judge came in and took his place behind the bench, he looked down at my shrinking form and said with a voice that sounded like the nail of doom to me, "Young man, have you an attorney?" I said, "No, sir, I haven't got anybody." He looked over the courtroom and then motioned to a handsome young man to come forward and said to him, "You will kindly act as his attorney?" The handsome young lawyer came and sat down beside me and took charge of my case. One thing that brought a little hope to my heart was the attitude of this attorney. He sat close to me and spoke to me with a voice that was full of tender sympathy. I felt that he was my friend and that he cared for me and he wanted to help me. And when I told him of all the mean things I'd been doing and for which I had been arrested, he assured me he would help me. All I had to do was to tell the truth and leave the rest to him. That relieved my mind somewhat. Again, this is Dr. Weigel telling his testimony. After the trial began, however, the one witness after another testified against me. I began to lose hope. One of them said I knocked him down with a ball bat and almost killed him. My attorney said to me, "Did you do that?" I said, "Yes, sir." The next witness accused me of having seriously injured him with a heavy dinner bell. And my attorney again said, "Did you do that?" I said, "Yes, sir." My own brother came to witness against me, declaring that I had used a knife on him and almost taken his life. My attorney turned to me and asked, "Have you been guilty of all these acts?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And a lot of other things they don't even know about. He tried to relieve my fears by saying, "Trust me, I'll help you." Finally, the prosecuting attorney rose up and, speaking to the judge, said, "Your Honor, according to the evidence brought by these witnesses, the defendant is guilty of all charges brought against him. He is a potential murderer and a menace to this community, and we ask that he be placed in prison for a long time." And my heart sank within me, and I said to myself, "There is no hope for me." When my attorney rose to speak in my defense, I wondered what he could do. Looking at the judge, he said, "Father, the defendant pleads guilty to every charge brought against him. He asks for mercy, and as his attorney, I plead for him. I believe that if the court will grant my plea, this young man will live a new and a better life." The judge rose to his feet as my attorney spoke, and there was a look of love and kindness as he said, "But my son, the defendant is guilty. There is a penalty that must be paid according to the law." "I'll take care of that and suffer the penalty," said my attorney. And then to my joy and amazement, the judge said, "It is the decision of the court that in response to the plea made by the attorney for the defendant, he be pardoned and set at liberty with the understanding that he show by his manner of life a due respect for the law and a kindness towards his neighbors." I was free. My heart was filled with joy as I clasped the hand of my attorney and with moist eyes tried to express my gratitude. He placed his arm about me, and in a voice that sounded like the music of an angel's harp, he said, "You and I will be friends forever. We'll be brothers, and whenever you need any help, you may come to me, and I'll help you." Now, since that day, he has never forgotten me. We've been as close as brothers can be down through the years. Let me explain to you the fact that the courthouse where I had this wonderful experience was a little frame church during the progress of a revival where the great truths of the Bible were being preached. One night, as I sat on a rear seat, the Holy Spirit, that is the High Sheriff of Heaven, arrested me and led me to the front in the sight of all the people present. I was convicted and condemned and confessed my guilt to Almighty God. There seemed no hope for me. My sins towered up before me. Then Jesus came and quieted my fears. He paid the penalty for all my sins and guilt. He pleaded my case in the high court of heaven and won my pardon. When this great truth dawned upon my mind, my heart was filled with gratitude and prayers. There came a great love into my heart for my Savior. And that love has grown until He has the chief place in my life. Someday, I expect to see Him face to face. That will be heaven for me. We sing at times, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." You will find this to be a reality when you put your trust in Him as your Savior. He came into the world to save us from our sins and to bring peace and joy into our lives. He is the friend that you need. That was the way He would present that. And in a moment we're going to sing this song and look at what the Lord gave Him to put into that song. But this concept of a friend, that we need a friend. Let's look at a couple of verses, a couple of scriptures regarding the subject of friends from the Bible. If you would turn to John chapter 15, John chapter 15, and we'll look at, start reading in verse 11. Now, we're in John chapter 15. We're on our way from the upper room to the garden. Very, very intimate, significant time in the life of Christ and the disciples. And He's telling, among other things, He says this, starting in verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now turn over to chapter 16. He made a great number of things known to His disciples. Things that were not like what the Jews had under the Old Testament. Things that were entirely different. The Beatitudes, we talked about the sins of the heart instead of the sins of the flesh. Now He's going to teach them. But He's not going to be here very long. So He is going to do what? Chapter 16, verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." And so, our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent the Holy Spirit to teach His friends that are here, that we might walk as close friends with our Lord. Proverbs 17:17 has this to say, and I'll just read it. A friend loveth at all times. Now this is from the Amplified Bible. A friend loveth at all times and is born as is a brother for adversity. So, we could look at the fact that our friend the Lord Jesus Christ came because of the adversities that we were going to be facing here on this earth, and that all sinners face on this earth adversity. So I want to speak just a moment about this, because this brings us into the composing and writing of this song we're talking about tonight. Adversity is God's gift to us which shapes and prepares us for His filling and enabling, usually for a specific purpose or tasks. So we come against a testing or trial, an adversity, a suffering. It's not just because so we can have that problem, but it's to prepare us for that which is ahead. Paul and Silas, if you remember, in the Philippian jail. What an adversity they were going through. And look what they came out of there with. One of the verses in that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, they told that Philippian jailer. I suppose that small verse has been quoted as many times throughout history as, for God so loved the world. That's a very well-known, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What it was that adversity that God took them through that prepared them for that particular one. What about Stephen? Just before he went to heaven, God brought him through. And the life of Moses, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through all sorts of things, and yet he could say, casting your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, it is not difficult to sing when all's going well. But often God gives a special song to one of His hurting children during the night times of their life. Believers find new joys in their nights of sorrow and despair and discover a greater closeness with their Lord during times of deep need. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation where? On a vacation? No, basically he was exiled to prison on the island of Patmos. John Bunyan, the classic Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in jail, suffering in jail. Beethoven, not being a Christian, and his Immortal Ninth Symphony is not a Christian piece of music, but he did that while he was totally deaf. Fanny Crosby once remarked, "If I had not lost my sight, I could never have written all the hymns God gave me." Our friend Stan Eby told me recently, he said, we were talking about music and this Fanny Crosby came up. And a lot of people don't think too much of her. They're too trite. Stan says she's had more theological understanding than a lot in her hymns, in her gospel songs, than a lot of the older doctrinal hymns. I think he's right. If you read, as you read in the Fanny Crosby song, there's an intimate relationship with the Lord that most of us don't have. And of course, he prepared her for this by causing her to be blind so that she could see Him with her heart and then express it through her music. And what a blessing that has been. Charles Weigel's song, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus," was the product of one of the darkest periods of his life. He spent most of his life as an itinerant evangelist and gospel songwriter. He wrote numbers of songs, and he was an evangelist, pretty well known in his day. But one day, after returning home from an evangelistic crusade, he found a note left by his wife of many years. The note said she had had enough of an evangelist's life and was leaving him. He was a very sensitive individual. And he later said that he became so despondent during the next several years that there were even times when he contemplated suicide. He was so broken up over that. It was a terrible step. There was the terrible despair that no one really cared for him anymore. But gradually God brought him around, and his faith began to be restored, and he once again became active in the Christian ministry. And he felt compelled to somehow put the fruits of this experience into this song, into a song, and so he wrote, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus." I'd like for you to turn to number 220 in the songbook, please. Number 220. And we'll sing, to start with, we'll sing on stanzas 1 and 2. "Try your best to feel a revived heart coming back after a long period of," well, I won't call it depression, but certainly a long period of hurting. because of what had happened in his life. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. As we do the second verse now, sing it as though it's your testimony that you're telling to others about. Okay? Preach it instead of sing it. Here we go. Stanza two. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. While Norma and I were in Greenville, we attended the Boulevard Baptist Church, and we had a series of meetings there. I think it was a local Independent Baptist Fellowship or something. I'm not sure. But Dr. Weigel was there for one service. 92 years old at that time. And he told us this story about the writing of this song and the background to it. I'm sure much as he did in other services. But he said he got through with stanza two and he was stumped. Not exactly stumped, but he was not done because he wasn't satisfied. But he didn't know what to do, so he went on to bed. And then the Lord gave him what he'd been needing since he had the terrible time that he had had. Assurance that my friend is still with me. And he gave him that assurance, and so he came back to the piano and wrote stanza three. And I tell you, when he sang it, you couldn't sing with him, because we were all choked up. But by telling that story and this testimony and using this song in his evangelistic meeting, they would oftentimes tell the story of the song, sing the story, give the invitation, because the service was done. They needed no more preaching. Nothing else was needed that night. And it happened over and over and over again. So what we're doing tonight, folks, is talking about something choice in our Lord's eyes. This is not just turn to page 220. We're singing a memorial to a faithful servant that loved his Lord as a friend and gave that to many, many, many people. Dr. Weigel spent his last 15 years or so there at Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga. I read an account where a former student said they would see him going to a place that they called the Prayer Tower, evidently there on campus, for that day. He was there daily praying for the needs of whatever it was. But that was quite a blessing. Let's sing stanza three. And then I want us to sing that chorus without looking at your book. If you have to, close your eyes and think what you're singing. Is it the truth? Would be a good question, but I'm not preaching that tonight. I want us to enjoy this. Stanza three. Here is Kenneth come back with Now He Coming to Me with Assurance. Together? Every day He comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand His words of love. But I'll never know just why He came to save me till someday I see His blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. Now, I want you to notice this chorus. Can you tell from the melodic line of this chorus what were the prominent words in His mind as He penned this? Can you see them? Watch. No one ever, up here, the highest note. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no, here we go again, other friend so kind as He. So we had ever cared for me. There's no other friend. What's now? No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. That's a perfect match of melody to the message on that man's heart. What a blessing. We talked about adversity. And I think it'll be helpful in this regard with the testimony that we've seen here and the testimony of what can come out of adversity. Just a few verses here. Let's see. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on Him, for He cares for you affectionately and cares for you watchfully. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting, releasing the weight of it. Release the weight of the burden. Notice the word burden now. What is the burden He's talking about? That which God has given you. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Thy burden, or what thy God lays upon thee, lay thou it upon the Lord. His wisdom casts it on thee, and it is thy wisdom to cast it on Him. He cast thy lot for thee. Cast thy lot on Him. He gives thee the portion of suffering. Accept it with cheerful resignation. And then, take it back to Him by your assured confidence in Him. Now, how is it we cast our burden on the Lord? We believe that He wants it. We believe He will take it. And in assured faith and confidence, we believe He will. And let Him have it. That's how we take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. But it's His burden that He gives to us. And we want to give it back to Him. We rejoice in our trials, for that will bring praise, honor, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ at His appearing. And when we are partakers of His sufferings, our rejoicing in the partaking of His suffering results in our joy at His coming. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. We rejoice as partakers of his suffering, and that rejoicing results in our own joy. Now, it doesn't make spiritual sense to moan and groan and murmur and gripe about the things that are around us, especially if it relates to the Lord's sufferings in our lives as his children. And so, folks, I hope to trust that this has been a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, thank you now for this opportunity and for these wonderful things that you've brought to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.